Blog Talk Radio.
Well, you may throw your rock, hide your hand, working in the dark against your fellow man. But as sure as God made black and white, what's done in the dark will be brought to the light. You can run on for a long time, run on for a long time, run on for a long time. Sooner or later, gotta cut you down. Sooner or later, gotta cut you down. Go tell that long-tongued liar, go and tell that midnight rider, tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter, tell him that God's gonna cut you down, tell him that God's gonna cut you down, tell him that God's gonna cut you down.
Welcome to Walls in Our Minds. This is Terry Dodd. I'm on tonight with my wonderful guest host, Red Beckman. And we've got a very special show for you tonight. Looking forward to getting in with our guest, Jim Borland, who should be on shortly. And Red, if you're there, I'm going to ask you to open us with a prayer.
I'm on. I'm present and accounted for. A short prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee knowing that our capabilities, our ability to have an impact on our world today is entirely dependent upon our faith in You, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God who came and died that we might have forgiveness of our sins. We come to Thee thankful. We come to Thee with praise and honor, and we come to Thee knowing that You have made us some great promises. You said, if any man lack wisdom, let us ask of him, and He would give to all men liberally. We do need that wisdom that comes from our Heavenly Father. We need that. We know that we in ourselves are not up to speed when it comes to the wisdom that's going to be needed to turn this nation around. We thank Thee because we have You there, and You have made some promises to us that You would hear our prayers. And so with that, we ask that You would guide us throughout this 2 hours of program, give us the words to speak, and help us, Lord, because we are so insignificant, we are so small. But You are so big, and we just thank You for it. We pray this all in Thy holy name. Amen.
Amen. Well, Red, how's your week been?
Too much rain. I survived this much of it. I had to spend most of my morning with the doctors, and I may have an aneurysm in me someplace that they're going to have to check out, and so I'll be in and out of the doctor's office considerable this next week or so. That just goes with the terrain when you hit the age bracket I'm in. You know, I'll never be able to retire. That's something that just isn't going to happen. And I've had some really fabulous phone calls this week from people, and they call me, and it pumps me up pretty good. And so I'm really thankful for that. And I look forward for these little visits on Thursday night. And it keeps me revved up, I guess. How's your week been?
Well, it's been pretty good. You know, whenever you have a real estate closing in this economy, you're a happy camper. And I've had God has blessed me this week, so I'm not complaining, and my family's all healthy, and I'm getting 6 hours of sleep, whether I need it or not. I'm doing okay.
Yeah,
outside of that,
I've
country's going to heck in a handbasket. So,
yeah, it's a time when a person has to, pay pretty close attention to our business and everything, because there's going to be a lot more pressure. There's pressure. I know there's been pressure on you here recently. And there's going to be a lot more pressure on us. Anybody that's in a position where you're, classified as anti-government, I hate to say that I'm anti-government. I'm anti-criminals in government. I think we need to be a little more specific. Our lawful government is there waiting for us to enforce it. We lost it because we didn't enforce it. It's we the people that have to take the blame if we lost it. And so I think a lot of people are coming around to that point where they recognize that, and that's a healthy sign.
Well, I see that our guest tonight is in chat, but I don't know if we've got him online yet. Janet's checking on that, and we'll try to get him in here pretty quick. Red, I certainly wouldn't complain if, after what you just said about an aneurysm, that's not anything to take lightly.
Well, it's not, and it could be a worry, but as I said there last week when I was interviewed by that researcher for the Southern Poverty Law Center, I said, if they waste me, if they take me out, I said, it's a promotion. And, I reached that 3 score and 10, and I've had over 11 years bonus. And so I just thank the good Lord for every day.
Well, our guest, Jim Borland, is on a live mic now. Jim, are you there? Can you hear me?
I hear you just real fine.
Welcome to Walls in Our Minds.
Well, it's good to be here. It's good to be here, and it's always good to be on a program that starts off with a word of prayer before the program begins. Because I think these problems that we face are beyond us as human beings, and without providential assistance, there's no way that we can approach the hurdles that are in front of us. It's good to be with you.
Well, thank you very much. And you've done some Blog Talk Radio yourself, have you not?
Well, I've called in on a few programs, but I've never really. Well, yes, I have. I've done one before.
Well, it's good to have you because of what you said there to start with, recognizing that we're going to have God's help. And we have to recognize him as being sovereign. Otherwise, we're not going to accomplish what we really want to see. So it's good to have you here because we kind of talk the same language, I think.
Well, I'd like to first reference a quote that Washington made at the beginning of the Constitutional Convention. He says, if to please the people we offer what we ourselves disapprove, how can we afterward defend our work? Let us raise a standard to which the wise and honest can repair. The event is in the hand of God. And I feel like that's exactly where we are today. We are in a need for a standard to be raised by wise and honest men and women. And also with the help and inspiration of providential assistance. Now, you sent out, I believe, in your email, the constitutional ensign to the nation, and that can be viewed at the AmericanLeadershipNetwork.com. This ensign was 20 years in the making. Obviously, it didn't take 20 years just nonstop, but it took of study, line upon line, precept upon precept, learning a little here and there, and a little revelation along the way, and inspiration. And what you have before you, if you go to that website and you pull up Ensign to the Nation, and for those that are not really familiar with the word ensign, I certainly wasn't for some time. In this connotation, the word ensign means banner or standard. And the graphic that you will see is called the Constitutional Ensign to the Nation. And as I was telling Terry a little while ago, that the phrase ensign to the nation is taken from a scripture in Isaiah 5:26, where it says, "And he shall lift up an ensign to the nations from far." And I believe in that scripture it's referring to the gospel of Christ. In what we're doing here, in this connotation that we're using it, it's our Constitution. Our Constitution is a banner or standard to the nations, not just to America, but to all nations that are freedom-loving people.
For those who have a Bible in their hand, the term ensign is used in the King James Version, and if you look at the NIV, it uses the term banner.
Interesting. That's interesting. I didn't know that. So,
Jim, you've been writing a book that's about to be released, have you not?
Yes, it's a fictional novel, and the title of it is "Ensign to the Nation." The subtitle: A Novel Gift to America. Ensign to the Nation. And basically it's about a 14-year-old boy who's a constitutional whiz-bang that comes up with this formula for restoring constitutional government and restoring the foundational structure for constitutional government. And I think that's one of the things that we are desperately in need of, men and women who have the capability of reckoning with correct principles and precepts when they're confronted with them. I think when you look at the ensign and you look at the makeup of the precepts that are enumerated from the Declaration of Independence, which are primarily from the preamble of the Declaration, those six precepts constitute the organic foundation for constitutional government. I'm a building contractor, and I do foundations. I don't do the main structure. I just do concrete slabs and foundations. And any time that I construct a foundation, I first have to prepare an organic foundation that's suitable for the structural foundation, which is the concrete, rebar, footings, and so forth. You just can't build in a swamp. You have to have a suitable organic foundation. And our political building is the same way. We have to have a suitable organic foundation to establish our political building. And if you will liken the Declaration of Independence to that organic foundation, and if you're looking there at the ensign, you'll see that the very first precept is governance according to the laws of nature and nature's God. Now, that's not so ambiguous that we don't have a clue as to who that is. Our forebears knew who it was. That's why up on top of the Supreme Court you have Moses holding the tablets of the Ten Commandments, because they knew and revered the Ten Commandments as a foundational pillar for our laws. It seems like for some reason we have such an ambiguity about, well, who is God? And I guess that's rightfully so, since 63 or whenever it was, when we basically disavowed the acknowledgement of God in the public square, that's how many years is that? I can't count. Is that close to 50 years? Just shy, maybe shy of 50 years. Basically disavowed the acknowledgement of God in the public square, but yet we tout one nation under God and in God we trust. I get on tangents. You'll have to excuse me, but the second precept from the Declaration is self-evident truths. And we're used to associating that with the precept that all men are created equal. Well, you know, if there's any one self-evident truth in this world, we're not all created equal, or we would all look like cookie-cutter copies of each other. We all have different talents and different weaknesses and so forth, in the sense that we are endowed with the rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Yes, we are created equal. But the larger connotation to that precept of self-evident truths, shouldn't we be affirming that marriage is a self-evident truth between a man and a woman? And we shouldn't even be debating it. We should be affirming through thousands of years of experience, we understand that marriage is between a man and a woman. And not to mention, it's also in agreement with the laws of nature and nature's God. So if you'll see that there's maybe there's a broader application to that precept of self-evident truths than what we can temporarily use it. Another issue that could probably be approached by using that precept is that we don't need to create another law defining English as the official language of our country. We just need to affirm that it's self-evident that English is the official language. All of our founding documents are in English. Is this making any sense?
Making perfectly good sense to me. A lot of people use the term organic, particularly when they're, you know, talking about the organic constitution or the organic documents. And you've put a spin on this that the organic really represents a solid foundation. I'm wondering how to paint that picture and kind of connect the dots on the term organic for the listeners. Can you maybe, you've written about it, perhaps you've elaborated on it more in your book. Is there more you can add to that to kind of help the listeners to get a good grip on what the term organic really means in this context?
Well, when I think of something that's organic, I think of something that's kind of earthly. And I guess there maybe are several different connotations of the word. But as I mentioned, in my trade as a contractor and as a foundation contractor, I have to establish an organic foundation for the concrete structure that I'm going to put on there. And
obviously there's been some people in elected offices and particularly in control of our currency and eventually in control of our education and our churches and our media and everything else that have been chipping away at the very foundation of our constitutional republic. So it is certainly the organic that they have been attempting to undermine. And to some extent, they've tried to twist it and make it look like something different than what it is. And they've even gone so far as, from the case of the British, for example, of torching it, of sending it up in smoke. So there's some question today as to whether or not, for example, that what we really perceived to be our Constitution, whether or not it is in fact organic.
Well, I don't think there's a common understanding that the Declaration of Independence is the organic foundation, and a lot of times I don't think there's a common understanding of what are the precepts that are most poignant and are the most critical. A lot of times I don't hear them articulated. Number five, this one is profound, just absolutely profound. But where do you hear it articulated? Prudence will dictate that government long established should not be changed for light and transient causes, nor abolish the forms to which they are accustomed. Now, I condensed that down because the language in the Declaration is generally more advanced than the average reader today. And you have to read over it several times to get the essence of what it's trying to communicate. And I did several times. But how it originally reads is, prudence will dictate that government long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience hath shown that mankind is more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they're accustomed. So you see how I kind of took the liberty to condense that down a little bit into layman's terms so that, you know, the average Joe could kind of get their mind around what was being said there. But let me give an example of where this is relative to a very vital national security issue that we're wrestling with today. We really don't even begin to know how to approach it. It's the dilemma with radical Islam, or Islam in general. This nation is a Christian nation. It was founded on biblical principles. Our heritage is not Islam. This precept says, that it is more disposed for mankind to suffer. Well, who's to suffer here? While evils are sufferable, than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. Well, the people that should be compelled to suffer should be those who subscribe to Islam, because Islam, the doctrines of Islam are incompatible with the principles of the preamble of the Constitution. Terms like forming a more perfect union, establishing justice, ensuring domestic tranquility, providing for the common defense, promoting the general welfare, and securing the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. That's not the agenda of Islam. The doctrines of Islam are to bring about Sharia law. And we've had this misnomer of thinking and understanding that all religions should have constitutional standing. And that's dangerous. First of all, who is there that can even enumerate all religions? Couldn't we tonight fabricate one if we chose? And the agenda of that religion could be whatever we decide it to be. Subversive, maybe. So is that religion going to be, is it going to be understood to have constitutional standing if it's subversive in nature? I don't think so. And I think that the doctrines of Islam have been searched out well enough to understand that its principle or its precepts and its doctrines are incompatible with constitutional principles. And this is where the role of the preamble is vital, as providing the filter and the navigation aid and the correct lens of interpreting the First Amendment, and especially as it pertains to freedom of religion. To give you a unique characteristic of the preamble and how harmoniously balanced it is with biblical principles. If you pose the question, why did the Lord give Moses the Ten Commandments? Could it not be answered to form a more perfect union, to help establish justice, to help ensure domestic tranquility, to help provide for the common defense, to help promote the general welfare, and to help secure the blessings of liberty to Moses and his posterity? So the point is, if the preamble of the Constitution is so harmoniously balanced with the Ten Commandments, shouldn't we be racing to the preamble as the line of reasoning of why we do things or why we don't do things, and using that as the corrective lens in how we interpret, especially when we get to the areas of the First Amendment? I think the only adjective in the First Amendment is the right of the people to peacefully assemble. I don't think there are any other adjectives in there. So I think freedom of speech and freedom of religion are left just wide open to interpretation. There are no strictures if you don't use the preamble. If you use the preamble, then freedom of speech and freedom of religion become a lot better defined within that hexagon envelope that you see there at the top of the eagle. And the blue hexagon is symbolic of the preamble of the Constitution. And we're free to do and say, and our religion can operate however it will, as long as it maintains that envelope. And ultimately, it's up to a jury or a legislative body to preserve that envelope. But at least we all understand what the reference point of principle and precept is that we're working by. If we don't do that, if we don't firmly establish what those principles and precepts are, freedom and liberty gets to be all over the map. Now we're into same-gender marriage. Where does it go from here?
Well, let's see if Mr. Beckman can bounce in here, because I know he's got a lot of thoughts about what you just said.
Well, I'm so glad to hear someone that has put a lot of study into the Declaration. They didn't call it the Declaration of Independence. They called it the Unanimous Declaration back there. And Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence almost entirely at one sitting. However, he had a lot of background with the ministers, particularly the ministers up in New England prior to the War of Independence. Jonathan Mayhew was a well-known minister, and he was preaching the principles that the precepts that our guest is talking about. He was preaching that in his pulpits when he was preaching. He was doing that over 25 years prior to the Declaration of Independence. So Thomas Jefferson had a lot of background. And a lot of thought. There was a lot of thought, a lot of inspiration. And most of it came from ministers in our pulpits. And, I was just thinking here how that today we have all these corporate churches. And a corporate church, of course, is a creature created by the government. We were created by a creator God, and we were to function in his likeness. And corporate government, it always deteriorates into becoming to a point where it becomes a false god. And that false god will try to emulate and exercise powers similar to what the true God creator has. And so when the corporate government creates a corporate church, that corporate church will have a tendency to function in the likeness of its creator. And when the Enron Corporation, the implosion there, I told people, I said, well, the Enron Corporation was just functioning in the likeness of its creator. And, our government, we're so much aware today of how our government has become so evil and so wicked. And I want you to notice I didn't use the word corrupt, because I don't think the word corrupt really is as definitive as what we need to use when we need to talk about sin and wickedness and evil, unrighteousness and all of that. And so our churches today, for the most part, if they're incorporated, they don't understand what we're talking about here. Our guest is right on target, I think, bringing this all out. And the Unanimous Declaration is such a fabulous document, and I've just I had memorized quite a bit of it at one time, and I still use it ever quite often, I guess. But I want to I want to stay quiet here and let him continue, because I think this is really a good program tonight.
Okay, I'd like to resume back to number 4 from the Declaration, where it says government must be established by the consent of the governed. Well, that's the dilemma that we find ourselves in right now. Is where
Jim, you're breaking up just a little bit.
Yeah, I saw where they said I was a little bit garbled. I'm not sure if I have a bad connection or what my problem is.
You're clear now. You're clear
okay.
now.
Okay. I'll try to talk a little bit clearer and into the phone a little better. Government must be established by the consent of the governed, on a foundation of principles calculated to most likely affect safety and happiness. This, to me, this phrase provides a prerequisite for the usage of the preamble. It says here that the government must be established by the consent of the governed on a foundation, a key word, foundation, of principles calculated to most likely affect safety and happiness. Where would we find in the document, in the Constitution, a set of enumerated foundational principles that would most likely affect safety and happiness? Would they not be in the preamble? Surely they would. Not to say that they're the exclusive ones, but that they are in the enumerated ones in the opening sentence of the Constitution. And those principles are all timeless and universal. They apply to all people everywhere, not just to Americans. And you would never want to stop promoting any of them. So, yes, my conscience says, yes, these would qualify as foundational principles. Now, in our we established that in our political building, we established that organic foundation, and we've recognized that the Declaration of Independence would provide a suitable organic foundation. And the next thing you do when I'm building a carport or a garage or a house, I lay out my footings. I dig those footings, put rebar in them, then I pour those footings with concrete and usually tie that into the slab. And that's what constitutes the structural foundation. In our political building, if you will liken the preamble of the Constitution to the structural foundation that's integrated into that organic foundation, then the main body of the Constitution, which is the superstructure, rests on those two foundations, the organic and the structural. And when you understand the structure of constitutional government in that context, with the Declaration being the organic, the preamble being the structural, and then the superstructure, the main body of the Constitution, resting on those two foundations, then you can't get too far off. You're not going to get off your foundations if you understand that relationship. But if we don't interpret constitutional government in that context, then we find shifting going on up in the superstructure on the fourth and fifth floor, and we're plastering the walls because of these huge cracks. But we're forever doing it because there's constantly shifting in the foundation. And that's basically where we find ourselves. We're just running to and fro, back and forth, trying to make corrections up on the fourth and fifth floor, when all the while the problem is down in the foundation. Now, number six, I take a lot of inspiration from this. I had read over the Declaration several times, but had just never really absorbed this precept in number six, opposing with manly firmness. That's a phrase in the Declaration of Independence. And I thought to myself, what a characteristic that's sorely lacking in our culture. Men who will oppose the destruction being heaped upon the rising generation. Where is that characteristic being demonstrated? And not for the sake of just causing a ruckus, but having rectitude of intent, meaning moral uprightness, the right and duty of the people to throw off destructive government with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. So to the best of my knowledge and understanding, this is what I was able to core out of the Declaration to get the most fundamental precepts that were applicable to our circumstances and put them into some kind of working arrangement. And as I mentioned, the Declaration and the Preamble, it's vital to understand that they are integrated together in providing that organic and structural foundation. And I know this probably takes a little time to revisit on some of these things, because different people have relatively different understandings and familiarity with those principles and precepts. A lot of people have never really looked into the preamble and given it a whole lot of consideration, that it had any vital role, and I think that's one of our problems, that we've treated it lightly. But you can't really know something if you haven't been taught. When I was in the eighth grade, my eighth grade English teacher had us memorize the preamble of the Constitution. Well, that's basically where I left it, because no other teacher followed up and said, okay, in eighth grade you probably didn't have a handle on a term like ensuring domestic tranquility, but as my vocabulary caught up, I didn't have a teacher that followed up and said, well, this is how ensuring domestic tranquility, promoting the general welfare, relates to freedom of speech or freedom of religion, that we have the right and the power granted to us to exercise those First Amendment rights, but it has to be in the context of these principles, and I was never shown or taught that, and so I forgot about the preamble. If you don't use it, you lose it. So I was never taught that the preamble had any workable or viable connection with the rest of the Constitution. Well, I've gabbed long enough.
Often I bring out the preamble of the Bill of Rights, because without it, people really miss the whole principle of the Bill of Rights being a declarative and restrictive statement, each one of them. But it spells it out for you quite clearly in the preamble. If you start there, then the whole interpretation changes.
I'm sorry, you kind of broke up on me a little bit.
I said that when you start with the preamble of the Bill of Rights, for example,
right,
the whole interpretation of each of the Bill of Rights changes, because when you understand that the first part generally is a declarative statement and the second part is generally a restrictive statement, then it helps, you know, clarify the original intent,
right,
of each of the rights.
Exactly, and that's what the, you know, that's what any preamble is supposed to do.
Today, the whole concept of principles and precepts is a fog for probably the majority of the people in our country. Matter of fact, I'm hesitant to say that a lot of people don't even understand the terms themselves anymore. Everything is so relative. There's so much relativism, and this has been a key part of the subversion process. If they can undermine our basic foundational values, understandings, the premise upon which, you know, our country was founded, then it makes everything else able for them to rewrite history, if you will, and rewrite definitions, rewrite semantics. They no longer see anything as black and white.
Well, if you have a large populace that's basically constitutionally illiterate, you know, they can be duped into believing it's a constitutional right to terminate the life of your unborn child. It's a constitutional right to publicly desecrate the American flag. It's a constitutional right to marry same gender. If your populace is basically constitutionally illiterate and not grounded in those precepts from the Declaration and those principles in the preamble, five justices become the arbiters of what's constitutional, and it may or may not coincide with those principles and precepts, and oftentimes it hasn't. Here's a unique...
Well, everybody's afraid to get on a slippery slope. They're afraid to talk about Bible. They're even afraid to talk about politics. They're afraid to talk about Islam. They're afraid to talk about race. Everything's become a slippery slope. We're not allowed to talk about anything anymore for fear that, you know, somebody's going to be upset. But the one thing that they're not afraid of upsetting are Christians.
Well, I personally believe we're under judgment as a nation, and rightfully so. I mean, back in 63, we disavowed the acknowledgement of God. We basically said, you're not welcomed in the public square anymore. And we're not going to publicly acknowledge you before our children. Yet we want to tout that we're one nation under God, and in God we trust, but yet we can't even describe who you are in the public square. Now, if we understand that dichotomy, we can be for sure that the Lord understands it. So how can we not be under judgment by how we're corrupting our own kids? We're broadcasting our wares around the globe. This is what kills me. During the halftime,
yep.
Jen, go ahead.
No, that's okay. I didn't mean to stop you. I was just wondering if you have looked at all at this Restore America plan.
No, I haven't. I'm not familiar with it.
Well, one of the things that bothers me about it, and I read a piece written by John Ainsworth. Are you familiar with him? He's the guy that is the de jure governor of North Carolina. He brought out some points that I thought were very valid that demonstrate the fallacies in this Restore America plan. Basically, what they're trying to do is to they put together 50 citizens grand juries or common law grand juries or county assemblies, if you will, in all 50 states, and they had them sign this declaration and basically warrants that are being served on governors across the country to basically restore constitutional governance or face arrest. Yet when you start asking them how they're going to go about enforcing all this stuff, they really don't give you any good answers. And the problem that Ainsworth brought out about this group and why he does not believe that they're really on solid ground is because they're promising things like once this supposedly goes into place and the de jure governments are now put back in control, you'll no longer have to pay for your mortgage, that basically you'll get, I haven't heard them use the term alloidial, but apparently what they do refer to patented titles or patented ownership, which to me is alloidial title, which means you actually own it rather than just being a tenant on it. But they're saying that, you know, that you won't have to pay your mortgage payment anymore, that the IRS will go away. And they're basically laying all these things out there that are related to what's it going to do for me kind of approach and sucking people into it by making them perceive that, you know, this new system is basically going to be very much of a free ride. And I don't see us retaking our republic back by getting any kind of a free ride. I do see us taking it back by becoming more responsible and being willing to pay the price that's necessary to stand up for our sovereignty, our unalienable rights, and defend the Constitution based on the kind of foundational principles that you're talking about. But I don't see how this is going to happen by us, you know, getting a free ride.
I think those ideas originated from the planet Utopia. I'm being facetious.
I'd like
Dr. Kate,
Go ahead,
Rick.
I'd like to insert something here. Our guest has talked about the court ruling in 1963. The court took the prayer out of the public classroom school in 1947. In 1963, they took the Bible out of the classroom. And about 25 years ago, I went to the county courthouse and I looked up the case, 1963 case, and I don't remember the title on it, but I looked it up and I read the entire case. And there's quite a bit of verbiage there, what I read was that the Supreme Court said, "Thou shalt not have any other God before the federal God." That's the comprehension that I had of what they said. When I left that courthouse that day, I knew that the federal God that we have today is going to go down simply because our God is true, and our federal government, our Supreme Court, and our Congress and such, they have violated the First Commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Then the Second Commandment, it tells you that our God is a jealous God, and he does not tolerate false gods except up to a certain point of his choosing. Now, this is what brought down the USSR in December of 1991. because the USSR, when they came into power, stole the Russian Revolution in 1917, but the first thing they said was, there is no creator God. And that's the way they functioned those years, and that system didn't last 75 years because we have a jealous God that caused them to do everything wrong. Satan is the god of confusion, and everything had turned to confusion in communist Russia, in the USSR. This is exactly what we're seeing today in this country, is everything is turning into confusion. I think God's word is true, and I think that we're going to see this federal God that we have today is going to go down. And it's so vital that we have people like our guest tonight that can really get a good handle and be able to explain to the American people. Now, there may not be that many listening now, but there's going to be a lot more listen, and they're going to have to listen because the turmoil and all that is going to come about when this federal God goes down. And we need, you see, this kind of understanding that we're hearing here tonight on this program. We need that so that we can restore this. When we have a nation of people that are totally illiterate as far as our political system, what it was supposed to be, how do you restore something like that? We need to have the people available that can, you know, bring out how our system was designed to function, so that we've got some, we've got the basis to build on to restore. And that's my 2 cents worth there.
Well, Red, let me share with you and the listeners even some things that are hidden in our documents that we don't, I think maybe I might have alluded to the fact that the preamble and the Ten Commandments, I don't think maybe a lot of people make that connection generally. I think once it's brought to your attention, I don't think it's too mind-bending to understand that correlation. But let me show you, and you see what you think. In the first sentence of the Declaration, there is a profound pro-life prescription, but you just don't get it on the first two or three or four reads. You have to go beneath the veneer. The first sentence reads, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another. Well, the unborn are incapable of having any kind of political bands. We all understand that. But they can do what else? They can do what follows. Are entitled, the unborn, because they're engaged in a human event, that's self-evident. They're entitled to assume among the powers of the earth their separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitled them. Where is the separate and equal station of an unborn child? In the womb of its mother. And according to the laws of nature and nature's God, if you leave it alone, it'll be birthed into the world. So that's just a little insight there to, there are some hidden insights, and there may be others, that you just don't get on the that thin veneer surface. You have to go a little deeper. But I thought,
Jim, if you can hold that thought for just a minute, we're up against our 1 hour break, and we'll be back in just a couple of minutes. Can you stick in there with us?
Sure.
Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign.
Welcome back to Walls in Our Minds. I'm here with my co-host, Red Beckman, and our very special guest, Jim Borland. Jim, you were in the middle of a thought. I'll let you take up where you left off.
Well, during that song, I just had this, I had this thought that, you know, we are in a very deep and wide ideological divide in this country. And it's to the point that it's almost inconceivable that the two opposing factions can coexist under the wildly different interpretation of constitutional government. And the unique quality about this ensign, it's the instrument that defines our ideology from a constitutional frame of reference. It's something that we can look to and say, that is our standard. And I think that is what we are sorely lacking in the Patriot movement. A simple to understand, and I say simple to understand, it's intelligible enough that a reasonable amount of effort a person could understand this. It's not too complicated. This is only one page, but yet it's compact enough, and it has our core principles and precepts, and it defines ourselves ideologically from the left. And I think that's the challenge before us, is that we have got to, as Washington said, we've got to identify and raise a standard that the wise and honest can repair. But I also believe that it may be that the Lord's kept people's minds blinded sometimes when it's laid right before them. they still can't see what they have. I belonged to the Constitution Party for about 17 years. I became so frustrated with just trying to get a dialogue with the leadership of the party just regarding the preamble, much less some of the vital precepts from the Declaration that weren't being articulated. But I don't want to be too hard on them, because if our land is under judgment, it doesn't matter what you do. The Lord's not going to allow people to see it until his own good time, if he ever allows us to see it. I hope and pray that he does, and I have hoped and prayed for moments like this, where we could have a serious dialogue and discussion about making.
Well, you'll find that here on Thursday nights just about on a regular basis, because the one thing that's really good here is that Reb keeps me under wraps. He doesn't let me go out there and get negative. He keeps the positive optimism going with regard to what God's going to do for this country. And I totally agree with you that we are under judgment. I think Reb agrees with that too, but he also sincerely believes that we can rise up out of this, and God will rise us up out of this if we simply turn our hearts to him. Right, Red?
I would just like to our guest Jim there take a look at the 7th article of the Bill of Rights. The 7th Amendment. The legal profession has spent these 200 plus years since the Constitution and Bill of Rights came into being. They have never tired trying to do away with the 7th Amendment. And I don't think it is an accident that the 7th Amendment has that number 7. That is God's number. And I came up with this some years back, where I said that the 7th Amendment is the only place where in the Constitution and the Bill of Rights where our individual sovereign is established. And I have been challenging attorneys and such for several years. I ask them, I say, well, what is the highest court in our land? And they'll always say, well, the Supreme Court. We are taught that all our lives, that the Supreme Court is the highest court in our land. And I say, no, you're wrong. And they look at me kind of cross-eyed and think, well, what rock did I fall off of, or whatever. And then I ask them a lot, do you know what the 7th Amendment says? No, I've never found one that knew what the 7th Amendment had to say, other than, once in a while, one of them say, oh, that secures your right to a jury trial in a civil case. But there just so happens to be a clause in there that says that no fact tried by a jury may be reexamined in any court of the land. In other words, the United States Supreme Court cannot touch the verdict, the findings of a common law jury. That makes the jury, the common law jury, the highest court in our land. And, I have never found an attorney that could disagree with me after they study this a little bit. This morning I was in that doctor's office, and we got talking about some of this kind of stuff. And I brought out how that our federal judiciary is so corrupt. They are presiding in trials where a citizen, an unincorporated individual, gets involved with an agency of the government, whether it's IRS or FDA or ICC or whatever. These judges are government agents. They are government employees. And that doctor grasped that this morning. He's a guy about 50, 55. And when I brought out how that the judges in all the courts, whether it's a traffic, local traffic court or whatever court it is, all of these judges have a conflict of interest if there is a controversy between a citizen and government. And this brings it all, I mean, this comes into sharper focus with what Jim has had to say here in the program tonight. Because, you know, God put us next to him in the pecking order in his creation. Governments are down below. Anytime you have a government such as the USSR, they put themselves above the individual. That's why Alexander Solzhenitsyn says about 60 to 65 million Russian people, mostly Christians, were murdered by the Bolsheviks. The USSR tried to put them in the position above the individual. The Seventh Amendment puts the individual above the Constitution, above the government. And that doctor this morning, when I mentioned the conflict of interest, he knew, I mean, it just hit him like I'd hit him over the head with a 4x2. He just suddenly recognized what was going on in our courts. Judges are making findings of fact and conclusions of law, and they are denied impartiality. They cannot be a judge because they are government, and they're government employees. They're agents of the government. Now, I hope you can take a look at that, Jim, because I think you can enlarge on that considerable and tie that in with what you're doing. Because the Seventh Amendment is going to come back. It is by far the most of the 10 articles of the Bill of Rights. Number 7 is the most important one of all. No ifs, ands, or buts. And I think you will come to that conclusion as I have. So I just had to inject that here.
Well, when you mentioned the jury, that hexagon envelope up there, which is a formula, and you have the 12 stars around that hexagon, is symbolic of a jury, either a jury or a legislative body. Can you imagine if juries were using those precepts and principles as a framework to decide what was constitutional or unconstitutional? What a magnificent navigation system and formula we would have at our disposal.
Yeah, the common law, that's the Ten Commandments. I have mentioned to many an audience across this country how that if you asked people to sit down and write 10 laws that would be able to define an orderly society. If you were to ask to write 10 laws that would create an orderly society, you would sit down and you would write just about the same thing as what you've got in the Ten Commandments.
Well, they are. They're a vital pillar for our laws. And
the common law. the common law.
And when we say and understand governance according to the laws of nature and nature's God, our forebears recognized what that was by acknowledging the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not ambiguous as to what those laws and what those statutes were, but it has become mighty obscure to us.
Yeah, well, we're hearing so much about sovereignty now, and this is one of the great failures of public education, and it was intentional failure. It wasn't accidental. You know, every student in our schools should learn about the order of authority. You know, the biologist went out and watched the chickens in the barnyard, and he came up with the idea, what he called the pecking order. And if you've got a herd of cows, you've got the same situation. You'll have a boss cow, and you'll have the order that they have in that herd, and horses and such. They all have, you know, it just seems like every society, animal and human, there will be an order of authority. In a corporation, you've got the order of authority. You've got the CEO and the assistant CEOs and all the rest of them. In the military, you've got the order of authority. And our people in this country are so short-changed that they don't have any comprehension of an order of authority in our system. It isn't there. They don't teach it. And it's so basic. It's something I don't know how you can have an orderly society without it.
Well, we're becoming a lot more disorderly.
Part of the reason for this, our country started out on the good footing, with recognizing the Creator and all of that. This has made our country a particular target. More of a target, I think, than probably any nation in history. And we have to, you know, we have to fess up to the fact that we the people are the ones that failed. And, you know, I've said many a time that in the Declaration where it says deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, we have to take the blame for all of the unjust powers that are being exercised today, because we have, you know, we're the governed and we have given government that authority.
Right.
And so I've said that, you know, governments, they derive their just powers or their unjust powers from the consent of the governed.
I agree. Well, we've condoned, I think we crossed the threshold a long time ago that's prescribed in the Declaration against destructive government, but we have consented to be silent. Our kids are being ravaged by this culture.
Oh, absolutely.
It's unbecoming of a free people to saturate our culture with the filth that we do and bombard our children in the media with cartoons that are vile. And we broadcast this corruption all over the world. No wonder so many nations have contempt for us when we tout to be one nation under God. And we broadcast all this crappy behavior. We're way past a revolution. But see, that's where it goes back to that precept about opposing with manly firmness. We ought to be men ought to be enraged with this government and the culture that's being heaped on this generation. Who's going to even want to be around to be alive with the barbarians that we're creating? Such a subculture that we're creating.
God is not going to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah.
Our day is coming.
Well, you think he's going to apologize to this country?
No. We're going to pay.
The judgments are already on the land,
mm-hmm.
And as in the scriptures, it says that there will be times like upheavals like there have never been.
Red, I don't want to shift gears. I'm a little reluctant to do that, but we had a question that was posed by someone that wanted you to talk about something, and maybe this is as good a time as I'm going to find to bring up the question. And they want to know how you distinguish the Ashkenazi from the rest of the Israelites.
Well, probably the most important verse in the Bible to help us on this is found in Christ's own words in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, verse 15. Christ is having a verbal session with the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes, of course, were more or less what we would call a lawyer. In their day, they called them scribes. And the Pharisees, of course, were the religious leaders. That was Judaism. And that verse of Scripture, everybody should memorize that verse of Scripture. Basically, this is what it says. And Christ is talking. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when you have made him, he becomes a twofold son of hell." Now, the word proselyte is a key word here. This is the passage of scriptures where Christ is defining Judaism as being a religion, not a race. It is a religion. And Jews, of course, and Judaism are synonymous, basically. Anyway, I've heard a lot of sermons in my lifetime, but I've never heard a minister preach on this passage of Scripture and say, wouldn't it just be wise if we were to define who these twofold sons of hell are? Christ is telling us, basically, that they're twice as bad as the scribes and the Pharisees. And it was the scribes and the Pharisees, of course, that insisted on our Messiah being crucified. And so I think we have to define who these twofold sons of hell are. And so when you read history, you find out that there was a family or a society called the Khazars. They were in southern Russia. They say that they were pretty much in the area what we call Georgia today over there. Not Georgia in the United States, but Georgia over there in the USSR. And they'd had quite an empire at one time, but around 800, 850 AD, somewheres in that time period, there was a process going on where the leader of the Khazars was proselyted by the leaders of Judaism, and the leader of the Khazars decided that they would accept Judaism as their religion. And I just saw some figures here, and I don't remember who or where they came from, but they said that they figured that 80% perhaps of the people calling themselves Jewish today are out of this Khazars, and they are the ones that they call the Ashkenazis. Now, you have to recognize that, well, you take a look at Catholicism. Catholicism has, I think there's 30 or 40 different sects of Catholicism. Of course, we're all familiar with the Jesuits, but there's quite a number of different, what would you call it, units or whatever of Catholicism. And the same goes for Judaism. They have the Sephardics and the Messianic. There's a bunch of them. Some of them are quite small groups, and some are called Orthodox, and others called other names. But I am of the opinion, and I may be wrong. Don't quote me, but I have a feeling that when you check out who the CEOs of all of the major media are in this country, NBC, CBS, ABC, CNN, Fox, every single one of them, who is it that's sitting in the high chair, the throne in that particular corporation? Who is sitting in the CEO's chair? Who is sitting on the CEO's chair in all of Wall Street, the gang? I call them the Wall Street gangsters. Who's sitting in the CEO's chair? And like I say, I may be wrong, but I know that the if you go to the Southern Poverty Law Center, you'll find that my name is plastered all over hundreds of pages of stuff, and they call me anti-Semitic and all that. And anybody that is promoting good government in this country, anybody that is promoting a restoration of constitutional government, at some point, you're going to be labeled as anti-Semitic. And so, you know, we've got the story out there now about the gold bars, these 400-ounce gold bars that they found are bars of tungsten with a gold... they have a gold coating on them, and they found China got some of them, and India got some of them, and they've traced these back. All these gold bars have a serial number on them, and they know where they came from, and they came out of the reserves here in the United States, and it happened during the Bill Clinton years. And you had a couple of people, one guy by the name of Rubin, that was the Secretary of the Treasury, and assistant of his was Summers. Summers, of course, is one of the key advisors to our President Obama today. You got to kind of stand back and very discreetly, you know, check all this out and come to your own conclusions. There are some other scriptures, of course, in John, the 8th chapter. Christ had a confrontation with some of the Jews, and they told him, they said, we, Christ, that's where he made the statement. He said, know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And these people, they responded, and they said, they said, we were never in bondage. We were never in bondage, but they were Jews. And they gave themselves away because we know that the children of Israel, in other words, coming out of the family of Jacob, Jacob was the first Israel. Abraham and Isaac were not Israelites, they were Hebrews. Jacob was the father of a new, you might say, a race of people that God had particularly planned, for his people. And Jacob, his family, of course, they grew. And when this happened, when Christ had this confrontation, the children of Israel had been in captivity twice. They had been in bondage. They had been in bondage in Egypt. They had been in bondage in Babylon. And so these that confronted our Messiah King that day in John the 8th chapter, they said, will we be of Abraham? Well, like I say, Abraham was not an Israelite. He was a Hebrew. And, of course, after Sarah died, he had the child by the handmaiden of Sarah, Ishmael. After Sarah had died, Abraham took another wife and raised another family. These are all people out of Abraham, but they were not in bondage with the children of Israel. You've just got to read it two or three times and make sure you get what he's saying and what is being said. And, of course, then you go to John, the 14th chapter, it was in the 8th chapter where Christ told him, he said, ye are of your father the devil. I didn't say that. That's Christ's own words. John, the 8th chapter. And then in the 14th chapter, of course, there's some interesting, interesting truth there. I'm trying to think the verse that was. Oh, he says, I and the Father are one. No man cometh to the Father but by me. The Lord Jesus Christ is our door. He is the one who has created the way for us to get to our Heavenly Father. There's only one door, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, Judaism, the basic premise of Judaism is that Christ was not the Son of God, that Christ was an imposter, and the Antichrist that talked about in the book of Revelations, of course, will be the Jewish Messiah. Excuse me.
Ben,
went a little too far here.
No, hold your thought, and you can continue when we come back, but we're up against a quick break. We'll be right back in just a minute. Welcome back to Walls in Our Minds. That was a lovely piece, Janet. I really enjoyed that violin at the end there. I believe our guest, Jim Borland's phone died on him. We all suspected that he might have a battery going low. That's probably what was causing him to break up a little bit on us. But we were really glad to have Jim on with us. Jim's still in the chat room and probably might be able to listen to the stream. And Jim, I just want to say thank you very much for coming on the show tonight and sharing with us about the foundations and principles and precepts that undergird the Constitution, especially about the preamble. Red,
I really enjoyed that tonight. I think that was something that we really need, and I'm just so glad that there's somebody putting the thought and the brain power to work on it and to do, to explain this. This is one of the better programs that we've had, and I just, I'm just thrilled that this information is going out there, and I hope it gets a lot of coverage.
Hey, I believe we've got our friend Dan Gonzalez from down in Florida, the chairman of the Constitution Party of Florida, I believe is online. Are you there, Dan?
I'm definitely here, Mr. Dodd.
And so what's been going on this week? You've been busy.
Oh, boy. Wow, Terry. Hello, everyone. Hello, Red Beckman. How are you tonight?
I'm thrilled to death with
Good. What
we've heard already. Okay.
That's awesome. Sorry, I missed part of it. I was just decided I would get on here. I for some reason just forgot that you guys start at 10 o'clock. But anyway, I've been pretty busy this week. We had a heck of a show last night, and it all has to do with child kidnapping, child torture, rape, and it's just the most disturbing stuff I've ever looked into in my entire life. And I have to say that we need to save this country, but we need to save the country because we need to save the children. Not to mention all the aborted babies in this nation, but the children that are kidnapped every year, that disappear, that are murdered, that are raped and molested by these perverts that are out here. It's just appalling. And for some reason, the Lord just decided to drop me right in the middle of it. And I guess that's just his plan. Nothing I can do about it. I've been praying on it for the past couple of days and asking him to just use me to do his will, and he just keeps opening one door after another. And we had a young woman on our program last night that was very close to Nancy Schaefer, Congresswoman Nancy Schaefer from Georgia, who was just, in my personal opinion, executed, and for exposing these kidnapping rings in the government through Child Protective Services. And, of course, the reason why they kidnap the children and is because they make money and they sell them for sex. So and I see Dr. Kate put something up there that's really disturbing, the ritual abuse. I don't know how many of your listeners have ever read the Franklin cover-up, but in Nebraska, they had they did an actual documentary that was never aired on television because they nixed it before it could get there. But they showed how boys had been taken from Boys Town, used for sex, and flown all over the United States, even into the White House. And, this stuff is just beyond your wildest imagination. But the problem is that most people... It's so incredibly repulsive that people just have a hard time comprehending it or believing it. They don't know what to do. It just scares the daylights out of them, and it is scary to think that this could really be going on. But right now, this nation, that there are children right now in bondage. That are being abused right at this very moment. It's something that I don't think I'm going to be able to rest until I until I figure out a way to bust it wide open and expose the ringleaders in this. You know, and it's in our government. It's something that, as Nancy Schaefer said to me when I interviewed her on my internet TV program, she said that every congressman and senator, anywhere in the country that she went to and started to explain what was going on and ask them for help, they said, I believe you. You know, they said, I believe you, Nancy, but if I do anything about it, I'd lose my seat and I'd lose my job. And they're more concerned about their seats and their jobs than they are about children being tortured and actually children actually being sexually abused and murdered in snuff films and things of that nature. I mean, this is some very demonic stuff. And we need to expose it. We're going to investigate. We're going to go. I already have people that are calling me. We're looking into all aspects of what happened with Nancy Schaefer. We already have word that the report was at first that she shot her husband. Then the report was that her husband shot her in the back and then shot himself in the chest. And then the next report that came out was that he shot himself, her in the back, him in his, himself in the head, and that he had a cancer. Well, we found out he doesn't have cancer. Then they said, well, they have financial problems. Well, everyone is saying, we've never heard of them having financial problems. But even if they did, they were a strong, God-fearing Christian couple that had five children, 14 beautiful grandchildren. They were a very, very tight family. Their daughter lived in the same neighborhood, right down in, or in the same community, you know, that these two people would have, number one, if they were going to do anything like that, they would have never done it so their kids would have to find them like that. They gave and gave and gave to other people all the time, and that's how Nancy ended up getting involved. When I interviewed her, Terry, you know, for the first time, or when I first talked with her, I said, Nancy, how did you get in this? She goes, well, I was just, as a senator, I kept getting phone calls. And I have to tell you, as the chairman of the Constitution Party of Florida, I've received tons of phone calls from desperate mothers and fathers that Children and Family Services have come in and kidnapped their children and taken them. That's what started me on this quest, and that's how I found Nancy Schaefer on Alex Jones and saw the interview, because I went online and some guy said, go online and watch my videos that I've put up there. I'm begging for help, and I watched them on YouTube, and then I found Nancy Schaefer's interview with Alex Jones, and I was just appalled. And I called up Nancy Schaefer, and that's how I got involved in this. And of course, you know, she was on my program on February 17th, talking about how she was working on something so, you know, that was secret, and she couldn't tell us what it was at that time because it was too secret, and they were working on it. And I know why now. She finished the documentary that she was doing, revealing all the evil departments within our government and all the evil players they finished the last segment, I guess, of filming 5 days before she was murdered. Her and her husband, Neil, were murdered. And this lady that I interviewed last night, Sheridan, she read a letter that Nancy had written her. The letter stated clearly that they were going to be moving on. They were really excited about the future, that Nancy was resigning as the president of the Eagle Forum of Georgia, and that she was going to be going into a national position with Phyllis Schlafly as the national director for parental rights. She was going to be heading that entire thing on a national level. Sheridan said that when she was with Nancy and her husband 5 days before they died, that they were just hugging and smiling, and you know, they were wonderful people. I said, Nancy was the kind of person that made you feel like you were the most special person in the world, wasn't she? And Sheridan said, yes, she was. That's how she made everybody feel. She cared deeply. She was a true Christian. And to think that her husband would kill her and kill himself, that's nonsense. Absolute, utter nonsense. No one believes it. No one believes it. So we got to expose this. I hope somehow we can all work together, everyone, in doing this, because I certainly can't do it alone. It certainly can be one of the most dangerous things anyone can do. As we know, about other people who've gone into this and started exposing the perverts. These people will murder you. They will actually, you know, they'll kill you. They don't care if you're a man, woman, or child. So, you know, that's what I've been working on. And I'm just praying to God. I'm praying to the Master that somehow I know that he's going to open those doors. He does this to me. The Lord does this to me. He puts me in the middle of something like this, and it's for a reason, and I know it. This isn't the first time, you know, something of importance has come up, but I have to say this is probably the most, as far as I'm concerned, the most important thing that I could possibly work on in my entire life would be to expose these people that are doing this to these children. I've been doing some reading, and just the reading that I've been doing about, you know, how they abuse these children. I mean, the things they do, the vile things they do is just unimaginable. And then they kill these poor children. I mean, I guess I can understand only because I know Lucifer is in charge of the underworld. And I know that it's him that are causing these people to be so, so, I guess, demonic. I don't even know what to call it. How in the world does anybody in their right mind abuse a child, an innocent child? How do you, I just can't even comprehend that. And maybe it's a good thing that I can't, you know, at all. I don't understand it at all. But it has to be Luciferian. It just can't, there can be no other explanation for why they can do this or how they can do this and not even care, not even have any feeling for another human being, especially a child. I think we need to expose these people. And I don't think we need to put them in jail. I think we need to end their lives. I think we need to hang them, put them on trial and hang them, all of them, for what they've done. We need to get rid of them. Destroy them. Get them off the face of this earth. You know, end it. I mean, every one of them that lives, you know, another child could possibly be abused by them in the future. Not that people can't be forgiven. I know that they can, and I know people can change, but these people don't, the things that they do, they don't care about anyone. That's what's scary. They just don't care. I mean, look at that pedophile, that pervert here in Florida that kidnapped that little girl out of her bed and then buried her alive. And the sick part about it was that his family members knew he had her. And he buried that little girl alive, clutching her doll, her little Jennifer Lunsford, I think it was her name. And what do they do to him? They put him in jail. They put him in jail. Why don't they take him out, you know, behind the courthouse and just string him up? He's found guilty, string the guy up and get rid of him. Somebody might say that's not very Christian-like, Dan. Well, you know, I believe there's a price. You know, you can, at the very last moment, you can give your heart to Jesus, but I'm afraid there's still a price you have to pay for the sin that you've committed in the flesh. There's just, you know, you take another life or harm a child, and I believe that you deserve to have your life taken. You may ask for forgiveness, and I believe that God will forgive you if your heart is sincere and only He knows that. But I don't believe that you should be left around to do that to another child. That's just beyond my wild imagination, my extreme imagination. I can't comprehend it. I just can't. I'm almost beyond words, you know. But I do know this, that God has me in this for a reason, and He has other people in it for a reason. And it's been done before. Actually, I sent the gentleman, the attorney that actually wrote the Franklin Files, wrote the book. What's the name of the book he wrote? The Franklin Cover-Up or whatever it was.
The Franklin Cover-Up.
Cover-Up.
Ted Gunderson's friend, and I was looking for, I got a copy of it somewhere here. Yeah,
Have you read that book, Terry?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay, well, you know the sick stuff in that book, then. Somebody
well,
sent me
yeah,
a few
it's
pages.
It's involved in our law enforcement. I mean, it gets in, it's tied in with the drug trade, And they've got this thing called the company, which basically leads right back into the Illuminati and some of these globalist banksters. You know, I mean, we've got such a corrupt group that has taken over our government that it's beyond belief. I mean, the whole thing about truth being stranger than fiction, this is it. I mean, I posted stuff in the chat about the ritual abuse site where you can go and read about the Greenbaum lecture and Savali, who was an Illuminati trainer. And she talks about all the different tie-ins with the high-level Masons and the secret societies. And, you know, I even posted a thing in there about – I don't remember the gal's name that was interpreter in the government, and she became a whistleblower here about a year ago, and she did those interviews, and she even reported Dennis Hastert as being involved in some of the sex slave activities.
Mm-hmm.
You know, taking people that had been through their training, where these people don't even, I mean, they got multiple personalities, and that's what they do.
Right.
These little kids, but they put them into this brainwashing program that basically is the same system that they brought over from the Nazis through the CIA. It is just, it's incredible when you get into it. It just kind of blows your mind. You go, well, this can't be true, and then all of a sudden you keep reading and you find out it's very true. Dan, I don't want to change subjects, but we've had a guy waiting, Mike, from up in Wyoming, who's been a regular listener, and he's been on the line. I think Mike, if you're still there, you've got a live mic, I think.
Do I? Can you hear
me? You wanted to make a comment about something that was said earlier?
Yeah, Jim got us off the track on a couple points. I happen to be in the Restore America program. I'm a grand juror in that. He mischaracterized it as making a bunch of wild promises to people that, you know, they're going to be able to do away with mortgages and this and that. The whole purpose of the program
was quoting John Ainsworth's article, which is also posted in our chat tonight.
The reason I got into it, and I got in rather late, but I saw an opportunity there. It sounded the way it was presented to me and some others was that some people within the military had approached Sam Kennedy and a small group of friends around him and said, "If you
well, Mike, let me
this,
correct
we'll
you, Mike. Sam Kennedy has not been in touch with the military." Sam Kennedy came into the Restore America plan just a couple of months ago. It was the other three, or one of the other three guardian elders, who had been approached by, according to what they've represented, by military people and high-level military back a year to 2 years ago, and they've been working on it for some time. Sam Kennedy hasn't talked to anybody like that. Sam Kennedy is a radio personality. He's not one of the original elders. So Sam Kennedy has come into this thing just in the last few months.
Okay, fair enough.
And I have documented evidence of that.
What attracted me was that it offered the governors and other de facto political leaders the opportunity to lift this corporate veil that they've cloaked themselves with that separates that basically distances all of us from the Constitution. And insinuates us into corporate law, into admiralty, or call it what you want, maritime law, merchant law, and it's an effort to dismantle that peaceably and without pointing guns at people. It the only thing it holds hostage is their bonds. So I thought this was a pretty harmless effort with a tremendous upside potential. And that's what attracted me to it.
Are you aware of Sam Kennedy's false? By the way, Sam Kennedy is not. That's not his real name. He's really an ex-dentist by the name of Unger. Is Sam Kennedy's real name? And he actually confessed that on his Sunday night show a couple of weeks ago, after he had been confronted by a number of different people, including Larry Becraft and some others. But
I have some.
Are you aware
about
of the false
background.
Accusations that he leveled at some very good people up in Illinois that were part of the county assemblies there?
No, I'm not aware of that. Like I said, I got in late. It wasn't Sam Kennedy's personality or his promises that attracted me. It was the program itself. I knew that the government was using corporate law basically to enslave us, to make us tenants on our own land, and wrap us in knots with the income tax. And any effort to undo that was attractive to me.
I'm afraid we're at the end of the show, folks. I really wanted to, and I'm going to very quickly say, God put your healing hand on our friend Red Beckman tonight, and please heal whatever's going on with that aneurysm. We look forward to seeing you all next Thursday night. Mike, I'm sorry I'm so late getting on. I'd like to talk about this further, and maybe next Thursday we'll have Evan. Thank you, Dan. Thank you, Ed.
Good night, everybody.